Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? I have absolutely been chomping at the bit, longing to preach to you this morning. It's exciting stuff. You know, the ministry is warfare and it's challenging. At the same time, there's so many wonderful perks. I get to spend hour upon hour studying the Word, praying for God's people, and I get to spend time with my friends. I mean, this is just a great job. But I get to preach the Word, and I get to preach the Word to you. And I am thankful to God for the privilege of being a herald of His Word. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1. Hear the Word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray. Father, there is no shortage of skeptics who rage against the things that are stated in your holy word in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. But Lord, let every man be a liar, that God may be found to be true. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us unction and power, not only as I preach, but as your people hear. Teach us things that we know may have not known before. Instruct us and take even the things we already do know and remind us of these truths. And help us to worship you all the more as we think of the fact that we've been reconciled to our Creator through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for any who are here who are outside of Christ, we pray this very day you'll show them their need of submitting to Him, of bowing the knee to His Lordship, confessing He is Lord, and trusting Him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began our study of Genesis, which may go on for many years. But in beginning this, we noted something, that the Bible never wastes ink. Well, it never wastes ink on anything, but it never wastes ink trying to prove to us or apologize for the existence of God. And we asked the question, why is that? And the answer is because God has already given abundant proof in His general revelation, that is, in His creation, of His existence. He shows forth His existence and His glory in the heavens so that even people who don't have the Bible in their own language, even people who have never had Jesus preached to them, have sufficient witness to condemn them to an eternity in hell simply because of the creation itself. And that's why they must have laborers sent out into the harvest field to have people tell them that this God, this Creator, has a Son named Jesus who's died in the place of sinners. But nonetheless, the sufficient evidence is there, but what do men do with it? What do men do naturally with the revelation of God and creation? Well, Paul tells us plainly, they suppress it. They hold it down. They know that God is revealed in creation. They even know something about what He's like because something of His attributes is shown in His creation. But they don't like what they see. And because they don't like what they see, they fashion gods for themselves according to their own carnal lusts, according to their own selfish ambitions, gods so-called that cater to themselves, rather than submit themselves to this God who must be worshipped and thanked and served and obeyed. They suppress it. And we also saw, in the second place, that it does speak about His attributes, and we went through seven of His attributes, at least, just to kind of survey something of who God is. The one thing I would remind you of from that is that God is triune. Well, so our confession of faith says it this way, chapter 4, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's just a great summation of what the Bible's telling us. Well, if my last message was entitled, "The God Who Created All Things," this morning I'm going to begin talking to you about all the things God created. Now, so I'm going to begin talking to you about it, because it's going to take this week and next and the week after to cover the 6 days of creation. For this week and next week, though, I have six headings. What do you think they could be? Roman numeral 1 is the first day, and Roman numeral 2 is the second day. Guess what 3, 4, 5, and 6 are? Today, all we're going to get through is the first day, verses 1 through 5. So, the first day, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." What you should not do when you look at that verse is think that what Moses is doing is simply giving us a summation of all the things he's going to begin talking about. That's not what he's doing. He's telling us in verse 1, there was something he created on the first day, namely the heavens and the earth. We know that because look at verse 2, the earth was without form and void. In other words, the thing he created in verse 1, now the Holy Spirit hovers over in verse 2. So specifically, this text is telling us that first of all, God created the heavens and God created the earth. Now, what's that mean? It means, first of all, when it says God created the heavens, what it means is God created space. Sometimes you'll see pictures of hands holding a globe, right? And the idea being that God, it's supposed to be God's hands holding that globe and creating that globe. Well, the truth is, you could think of it this way. Think of hands surrounding a sphere, but that sphere is our universe. The vastness of space. Space is not infinite. Space has boundaries. It has width and length and depth and height. It doesn't go on forever and ever. Just because we can't see the edge of it doesn't mean it goes on forever. The Bible says that God measures the heavens with the span of his hand, and he numbers the stars and calls them all by name. There's not an infinite, endless number of stars, but there's so many that we can't even fathom or count how many they are. That's how vast we are. It's supposed to make us feel little, right? And we should feel little. Isn't that what Psalm 8 tells us that we just sang? That when I consider the stars, what is man that you're mindful of them? We're this tiny little speck of a planet in the middle of this vast created universe. But when it says God created the heavens, it means, first of all, he created this empty space called the universe. That's what it means when it says he created the heavens. And then the Bible says he created the earth. And when it says he created the earth, understand that when he first created the earth on the first day, it wasn't spherically shaped like it is. It was without form, verse 2 says. So he created all the raw elements of the earth, that is, the dirt and the rocks and the water. And all of the dirt and rocks were submerged underwater. That's why the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, right? So there's just this vast raw material just free-floating in space. That's how things were. So in other words, the idea is he's created the raw materials that make our earth, and now he's going to sculpt it and shape it and form it in the days to come. So first of all, he created the heavens and he created the earth. And then verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That means it was empty. There was no plant life. There was no animal life. There were no men. It was completely empty of any kind of life. Then it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The third person of the Trinity is present at creation. He's the giver of life. And he's about to impart life into this universe. In Acts 4:24, we find the apostles praying, and they give a great and excellent summation of creation. And they're not just pulling it out of thin air. It's actually something you'll find this phrase recurring all throughout the Old Testament. But this is what they say. Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you hear what he said? Three spheres that God created and then all the things that inhabit those three spheres. So what are the three things? First, the heavens. God created the heavens, meaning first of all, space. Everything above our stratosphere. But as we'll see next week, God willing, heaven doesn't just refer to space. It also refers to everything underneath the stratosphere, everything beneath the clouds, the atmosphere, the sky, right? So the heavens, we speak of the heavens as being the sapphire blue sky that we look up at. But he created, first of all, the heavens, then the earth, that is our planet. And then third, the seas. That means all the water bodies. The rivers and the lakes and the streams and the creeks and the oceans, all those things God created. And then all these three environments are made first, and then God begins to fill them with life. So, for example, He fills the heavens above, not with life per se, but with planets and stars and the sun and the moon and asteroids and meteorites and all those things that inhabit space, but then also the things that fly through our sky, the birds and the insects and the bats and all those kind of things. And then he made the waters and the seas and the water bodies and then everything that inhabits them, the fish and the sea creatures and the sharks and the whales and the crabs and all the great life that inhabits our waters. And then he fills the land. He fills it with plant life, and then with animal life, and insects, and beasts, and cattle. And then finally, on the last thing God ever creates is the pinnacle of his creation, which is the first man and the first woman. The point is this: when you look through Genesis chapter 1, God first of all basically creates a hospitable environment capable of sustaining life. And then he fills that environment with life. That's what he's doing. It's interesting that so far as we know, Earth is unique. There's no other planet, certainly not in our solar system, but no planet that anyone knows of that is capable of sustaining life the way our planet is. The planet Earth is not at the center of the galaxy. It's not at the center of the universe, as some used to say back years ago. The Bible never teaches that it is. But it is central to God's purposes and what he's doing in this universe, obviously. But then there were more things God created on the first day besides the vast emptiness of space and the raw materials that formed the earth. He created light. Look at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now we know that so familiarly, but do you get what he's saying here? God speaks into nothingness and says, "Let there be light," and pff, there's light. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this because God made light on the first day. He didn't make light sources until the fourth day. Now, let's confess a mystery here. How did God create light when there were no light sources? Well, we confess there's a mystery. But we can say this: light itself consists of particles which are called photons. So it literally means there were no photons in existence. God created photons on that day. Some have suggested that when it says the Bible says he created light, he wasn't just saying light, but the entire electromagnetic spectrum, energy, heat, all those things what God was creating on that day. But it leads us to something else that you may not have thought about, but get what he's saying here. Literally on the first day, when God created light, he created color. Because there would be no color without light. Take light, let a single beam of light hit a prism, and what do you see on the other side? All the varieties and rays of colors. Now, aren't you glad we don't live in a monochromatic world where everything's just black and white? I remember a missionary who went to the Middle East. All the cars in the Middle East, nothing was flashy. There were no blue cars. There were no red cars. There were no sports cars. Everything was black and white, literally. And all you could see out of your backyard was desert. No green anywhere. And she got all excited, this missionary wife got all excited one day and wrote about it. Goes, "There were weeds in my backyard because it's the first time I've seen anything green in over a year." Now, if you don't have it, you don't think about it. But what if you didn't have that? See, God has shown his beauty in even giving us color. And without light, there would be no color. So God literally created color on the first day. But there's something else we should note about the first day of creation and about the creation of light. God had a purpose in creating light on the specific day that he did, which was the first day of the week. It is supposed to be, I mean, God knows his works from beginning to end, and there was something symbolic he was trying to show us, which the rest of Scripture tells us. The Bible itself is a self-interpreting body of literature. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Spirit of God may hundreds of years later look back and move a writer of Scripture to give commentary about earlier Scripture to tell us what he really meant when he was saying all this. And there is a spiritual significance to the creation of light on the first day of the week. And let me give you a hint before I even go there. What other major historic event took place on the first day of the week? Resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We looked at John 1 briefly last week. It's obvious the Apostle John is paralleling and echoing Genesis chapter 1 in the first chapter of his gospel. Because he starts with the same three words that Moses begins with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we know this is talking about the first and second persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The Son was with the Father, that is, he was with God, but he also is God. He's God the Son. And this is creation language. All things were made by the Father through the Son. And notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Here it's not speaking of physical light, but spiritual light. Light that comes from Christ to illuminate our souls and show us our true condition, show us our need of a Savior, and show us who he is. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, this is referring to John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus is the light of God. So when on the first day of creation, God created light, he was telling us something about Christ, that Christ is light. Now the Apostle John is not the only apostle who gets this imagery. Paul got it too. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 through 6. Paul is in the context telling his readers that the Jews do not see the Messiah when they read their Old Testament. They don't see Jesus there. Why? Because they read it with a blindfold on. But when you come to believe on Jesus, the blindfold is taken away from you so that you can say, oh, there he is. There he is in the Old Testament scriptures. But notice verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now here's that language again, shining. Light shines, doesn't it? Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now listen carefully to the language of verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What's that referring to? It's referring to the first day of creation, right? Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, let's put it this way. God commanded light out of darkness on the first day of creation. The resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week cries out and shines light to a new creation. It's the beginning of a new creation when Jesus rose from the dead. So there's a parallelism that Scripture itself intended. God intended this all along, that he was shouting about the resurrection of Jesus from day one of the creation. Because he's talking about there's physical light, but there's spiritual light given by the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And why are we worshiping God on the first day of the week now? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why our Christian Sabbath is on the first day of the week. Now turn back again to Genesis chapter 1. Now I told you last week that the theme of the entire Bible is the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. I hope you recognize now that I didn't make that up. And that was not original with me. As I've told you last week, if I ever say anything original in this pulpit, fire me. Steve Martin once said, he said, I've only had two original thoughts in my entire life, and both of them were heresy. So, we have nothing original. This is the Bible itself telling us that is the theme of God's Word, and it doesn't start with Matthew 1:1. It starts with Genesis 1:1, telling us about light, that from the very beginning, it's the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, I hope you're seeing it more and more, that this is the Bible's own testimony of itself. But then notice verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. I'm going to save commentary on that till next week because he over and over again says his creation is good, 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 good. Finally says it's very good, right? We'll talk about that some more, God willing, next week. But then notice the latter part of verse 4, and God divided the light from the darkness. Three different times in the creation week, we hear about God dividing something. Happens the first 3 days. On day 1, he divides light from darkness. Day two, he divides the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. That is, he makes clouds, vapor, water vapor in the sky, and liquid water on the ground. The third day, he separates and divides the land from the sea. But there's something else he does. God, whenever he divides something, also gives names to the things he divides. Later, he'll let Adam name all the animals, but he himself names certain things. So when he divides light from darkness, he gives to the light the name day, and to the darkness he calls it night. Now, you go, yeah, okay, we see that, but that's significant. Let's show, as I'll try to show in just a moment. When he divides the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, he calls the skies heaven, and he calls the land earth. And then when God divides, I'm getting my analogies mixed up here. But he calls the firmament, he names the firmament, and he names the waters below the firmament. He names the land and the sea. All these things he gives names to. All right, that's my point. Well, on this day, the first day, he divides day from night. And that tells us something. It tells us there's something else God created on the first day. You know what he created? He created time. Time did not exist until the first day. You can't think, we use the language eternity past. That's just our reference. But eternity doesn't have a past or future. Eternity is eternity. It's not time. God dwells in eternity. Time dwells in God. So God literally had to create time. So since there was a change between night and day, darkness and light, we have to understand then that God turned the earth and began it rotating. Time literally began. As a matter of fact, when it says at the end of verse 5, so the evening and the morning were the first day of what? The first day of creation, yes, but not just the first day of creation, the first day of human history began on that day. In other words, if we are, as I think we are, about 7,000 years old as an earth, and I'll get to that in a moment, if we are, then we're on day like 2,555,000 or something. Okay, but day one started on that day when the earth began turning. God literally created time. And that brings me then to the thing that I'm going to spend the rest of our time on from this sermon this morning. And that is unpacking what does it mean that evening and morning were the first day. Now, brethren, if you're sleeping, please wake up. Because what I'm about to cover is very, very important. I'm called to be a shepherd of your souls, which means not only am I to feed you on the Word of God, I'm also called to protect you. I'm to protect you from doctrines, strange doctrines that blow hither and thither and yon, so that you are grounded in the truth of God's Word. And what I'm about to talk to you about is something very important and very, very profound. And not just in the evangelical world at large, but in the Reformed world in particular. There are some very important things that you need to be aware of and know about. And as wanting to be a faithful shepherd, I'm going to tell you these things. The question before us is this. What does the Bible mean when it says that the evening and the morning were the first day? And what does it mean when it says the evening and the morning were the second day and the third day and so on and so on and so forth? What is the Spirit of God telling us? What does every thing in our context and everything in the rest of Scripture tell us that this means? Does it mean 6 literal 24-hour days? And if you embrace that, and if you believe that, then you have to embrace the corollary truth, which is that we live in a young universe and we live on a young earth. You say, why do we have to believe that? Well, because if it was 6 literal days and the first man, Adam, was created on that 6th day, the Bible tells us very specifically in Genesis chapter 5 how long that man lived. He lived 930 years. And while it is certainly true that sometimes the Bible will give us genealogies and skip certain generations, Matthew 1 does that because the writer has a purpose, still, even taking that into account, we still have a very young earth that's about 7,000 to 10,000 years of age at most. Okay? And if you embrace those two things, then you're going to have to embrace something else, and that is that the fossil record, the so-called geologic column, is not proof of evolution. It's proof of a universal flood that was laid down by water sediment. Sediment is water-laid rock, by the way, and that's what fossils are buried in. And there are marine fossils constantly found on top of mountains. Okay? How do marine animals get on top of the mountain? That's something you got to ask yourself. So the question is, what is the Bible saying? Well, I told you last week that the Genesis account is completely incompatible with atheistic evolutionary hypothesis. Atheistic evolutionists would completely agree with that. They look at this text and they see it for what it is. They say, this is teaching that there's a God. We deny that, is what they would say. That this God created the world in the space of 6 days, and this is teaching a young earth. That is what how they would interpret this. This is how they routinely interpret this text. And they believe that the world came here by accident, that the universe was formed as a result of a big bang. Now, no one knows where this big bang came from or where the elements that exploded came from. See, there's something behind that, too. Where did the material come from that blew up? But that this explosion created the universe, as it were, over billions of years. And then billions of years ago, life began to form on our planet, first as these basic base proteins that ultimately began to grow and evolve and change into life form, to one life form to another, into higher and more complex existence. Now, you need to understand, evolutionists do not teach that we came from apes. What they teach is that apes and men came from a common ancestor, that we evolved into men from ape-like creatures. Let me clarify something as well here. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe in what we call microevolution. Microevolution is variations within a species. That is, God has created us with a genetic range. He's created his creatures so that they can adapt to their environment and survive. We believe in microevolution. What we deny is macroevolution. Macroevolution is the belief that one species can evolve into another species. We believe in variations within the species, but not that one species evolves into another. If you listen carefully whenever you're watching a nature documentary, first of all, have you ever noticed they never can get away from the words design or created or blueprint? I mean, they just can't get away from it. In fact, I like taking my kids to the Tennessee Aquarium. There's a whole exhibit about turtle shells. And they have all these pictures of turtle shells, and they have like the Sistine Chapel and all these great architectural works of men side by side with it. And I always laugh when I see it because I'm like, they don't get what they're saying, do they? This had to be designed by someone and built by someone, just as these great cathedrals had to be designed and built by someone. But in any event, what we deny is macroevolution. But if you listen carefully to these documentaries, what you will hear is they will point constantly to variations within a species to prove evolution. They're using microevolution to prove macroevolution, but they haven't proven anything. And if there were all these transitional forms that took place over millions and millions of years, where are they in the geologic record? Because there wouldn't just be one or two or three or four little supposed transitory forms. There would be millions of transitory forms found in the record, and they simply are not there. So the atheistic evolutionist denies the existence of God, and therefore that God created the material universe, and they view the Genesis account as mythology. This is what we hear all the time. But if they're consistent, and what's sad and what's scary is there are men who are getting more and more consistent, the Darwinist and the evolutionist has to ultimately conclude that life has no meaning. Because we're just sort of a happy accident here. And we have no greater claim on the creation than any other animal upon the earth. And if they go on and are really consistent, they should also realize that ethics have no meaning. Morality has no meaning. Anarchy should be the rule of the day, but nobody can live in a world like that, right? But nonetheless, it's not an accident that the communistic philosophy of Karl Marx and the fascist philosophy of Nietzsche and Adolf Hitler are both, all these philosophies are dogmatically Darwinian. They are so. Now, it doesn't mean that all Darwinists are communists. It doesn't mean all Darwinists are fascists. But all fascists and all communists are Darwinists. They're all evolutionists. And this is at the heart of their understanding of things. Now, you're familiar with all that, I know. But over the past 150 years, as the theory of evolution has gained prominence and has been taught everywhere and assumed, dogmatically, There are a number of evangelical Christians who have tried to reconcile the theories of evolution and the Big Bang and reconcile it with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to go over four of those today, and I think these cover, in a broad spectrum, all the basic ideas. The first would be theistic evolution. The idea is, well, yeah, we can accept evolution, and we can accept the Big Bang. We just believe God was the one behind it all, that he used the mechanism of the Big Bang, or he used the mechanism of evolution to create the world. In other words, they're just as evolutionary as the atheistic evolutionist is. The only difference is the atheistic evolutionist says that this thing that nobody can figure out what it is called natural selection is what moved all these processes in place. The theistic evolutionist says, no, it was God using evolution in order to create the world and create man. So you have to recognize the theistic evolutionist would have to look at Genesis 1 and 2 and see it as non-literal. You'd have to say it's figurative language, not literal language, describing these eons and eons of time that had to pass by for evolution to take place. This may surprise some of you, but some of you are familiar with the names Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. Did you know both these men, Reformed theologians, were theistic evolutionists? I'll have more to say about that in a moment. A second way that people try to reconcile it is called the gap theory. The gap theory is the idea that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there's this gap of millions and even billions of years that God created an ancient world before he created this world. He created our globe, but there was a whole race of animals and things that lived upon it. But Satan and his demons corrupted that world. God judged it by sending a flood to destroy it before the flood of Noah's day. And that all happened between Genesis 1 and 2, and that's why the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in verse 2. And so the claim is that's where the fossil record came from. That's where dinosaurs came from. You know, it was a whole other world that lived, and it helps explain the antiquity of the universe and that scientists posit and things like that. The third theory is called the day-age theory, and you're probably very familiar with this one. The idea that the days in Genesis are not literal, six literal days, but six eras consisting of millions, perhaps even billions of years. So this is not six literal days, rather it is six eras or days, rather than literal days. There are evangelicals today who call themselves progressive creationists and old earth creationists, and they all are basically of the same mindset, that the days are not days, they're ages. And the fourth one is one that I want to give some attention to, called the literary framework hypothesis. You need to be aware of what this is because it has become, I believe, the dominant view among most brothers who are Reformed. Okay, and this is the idea. It was invented by a man named Meredith Klein, who was a Presbyterian in the early 20th century. But the idea is this. Genesis 1 and 2 are not meant to be interpreted as literal historic narrative. Rather, there are evidences in the text, according to these men, that Moses is describing God's creation of the world in a poetical or allegorical sense, rather than being strictly literal. And that the days of creation are meant to be parallel, not consecutive. So, for example, they would say you have the creation of light on day one, the creation of light sources on day four. Well, Moses is describing the same basic era by those two things. He's not talking about days that were sequential and passed one after another. They would point to different interpretive difficulties of reconciling chapter 1 versus chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives us the broad overview of God's creation. Chapter 2 focuses in and magnifies the creation of man and woman. And they would say there's interpretive discrepancies between them. And that tells us we're to take this in a non-literal sense. Now, whatever the various issues with them, I will say something about the literary framework guys that I actually happen to agree with, even though I completely disagree with the literary framework hypothesis. Some of these men would point out that the vast majority of creation scientists, beginning with Henry Morris, the creation science movement began in 1961 with the publication of Henry Morris and John Whitcomb's book, The Genesis Flood, who beginning to take their skills as scientists and applying it to understand the Genesis narrative. But they would point out, many Reformed brothers would point out, that most of these creation scientists are dispensationalists. And that's true. And they view the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in a strictly literalistic way, according to their hermeneutic, their way of interpretation, that is, as they would say, inconsistent with Reformed hermeneutics. And there is some truth in what they're saying. Because if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in a flat literalistic way, as some dispensationalists do, you're going to miss some things in it. For example, you're going to miss that there are covenants being made with men in Genesis chapter 2. God made a covenant of works with Adam. We're going to explore that when we get there. But the dispensationalists would deny that. God promises to make a covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Again, dispensationalists would deny that. Also, there's more going on in the Garden of Eden than is obvious at first glance, because as you compare Scripture with Scripture, we're going to find out some things. Adam wasn't just a farmer tilling the ground or managing the Garden of Eden. What we're going to find out is he was the first prophet, priest, or king ever put on earth. Eden was a temple on a mountaintop. And he was there to represent God to men and to be a prophet to them and to represent men to God and to be the first king of the entire earth, because he's the type of the Christ who was to come, right? Those are things that dispensationalists often miss in the way they interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I can sympathize with the literary framework guys on that particular point. For example, I have never read the Genesis flood. I have it on my shelf, but I've never read it. But I know that there's things that are helpful in it. But if you read Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis called The Genesis Record, I had to read that commentary when I was in Bible college. And let me tell you something, I wouldn't recommend it to my dog. Okay, and I don't even have one. But it's horrible. It's terrible. And I'm not saying everything in it is bad, but there's so many horrible things in there, I would not recommend it to anyone, because he's coming from a viewpoint that I simply cannot agree with scripturally. But that being said, let's summarize what characterizes all four of these viewpoints. All four of these different viewpoints take a non-literal approach to Genesis 1 and 2. All four views seek to reconcile the Genesis account to the old earth, old universe claims of modern science by denying that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. All four views are at least open and usually explicitly adhere to the belief that there were proto-humans who existed before Adam. That Adam was the first modern man descended from ape-like creatures. But he was the first modern man. As a matter of fact, there are framework hypothesis men who say the same thing. In fact, there are people who say that Adam was just the head of a tribe. There could have been 70,000 or 70 million people on the earth when Adam came to be and came into existence. And they would even say there are men today, descendants who were not descended from Adam and Eve, that they were from other parents besides Adam and Eve. This is taught by Reformed theologians in certain places. You're starting to be a little concerned that something's wrong here? So basically, all of them then would believe that having a non-literal reading of Genesis can help us to reconcile the supposed claims of the fossil record with the account in Genesis. Douglas Kelly summarizes it this way: atheistic evolutionists interpret Genesis chapters 1 through 11 literally, but then deny it. But then Bible-believing Christians look at this who hold to non-literal views and will not take it literally the way the atheistic evolutionist does, while claiming all the while to believe it. E.J. Young, who was a seminary professor at Westminster in Philadelphia until the 1960s, I believe he died in the late 60s or early 70s, but he says this, quote, "The man who says, 'I believe that Genesis purports to be a historical account, but I do not believe that account,' is a far better interpreter of the Bible than the man who says, 'I believe that Genesis is profoundly true, but it is poetry.'" End of quote. Nigel Cameron said this: "In other areas, evangelical Christians have taken their stand on the teaching of the Bible and refused to allow consensus opinions of the secular and liberal Christian world to determine their own. Yet here, there has been a remarkable readiness to fall in line, irrespective of the teaching of Scripture." I want to, first of all, make my stance clear. And then I want to tell you why I take the stand I take. Okay? I believe that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. I believe in a young earth, and I believe in a young universe, And I believe that the fossil record is proof, or is just the remains of the Genesis flood spoken of in Genesis chapters, was it 7 through 9? I believe that's what it is. And furthermore, this is not just my stance. This is the dogmatic stance of our local church and has been from day one. Excuse the pun. But it has been. Okay? Why? Because first of all, our confession says God created the world and all things in it in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. Six words talking about 6 days. Do you know what that phrase means? It means in the space of 6 days. All right. Furthermore, we have what we call the doctrine distinctives of Berean Baptist Church, which is meant to be complementary and supplementary to our confession of faith. Under the heading called creation, it says this: we believe and teach that the triune God created all things, visible and invisible, out of nothing by the word of his power. He created all things according to the good pleasure of his will and for his own glory, not out of any necessity within himself, being self-sufficient. Although God is omnipresent in his creation, he is distinct from it and transcendent above it. His creation declares his glory, his invisible attributes being clearly seen, so that it is sufficient to render all men without excuse, though not sufficient to save them. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 literal 24-hour days. We reject evolution, theistic evolution, the gap theory, the day-age theory, the framework hypothesis, and any other theory that denies the absolute historicity of the biblical creation account. That being in our corporate documents means this: we will not lay hands on a man to make him an elder in our church who denies literal six-day creation. Nor will we lay hands on a man to make him a deacon. Nor will we support missionaries or church planters who deny a literal six-day creation. That is our stance. That has been our stance from day one. And if you want to change it, it'll be over my dead body. Okay? Because it's that important. Now, please hear carefully what I'm about to say. I do not mean that brothers who hold to the framework hypothesis are to be considered heretics, or that I consider them not truly Christians, or that I won't have any fellowship with them. That's not what I said. Okay? A man may hold some very erroneous views of Genesis 1 and yet still be sound in many other places in his theology. And there are brothers whom I dearly love and care about, and whose spiritual prosperity I desire and even actively pray for. He would disagree with my stance on this point. So please understand what I'm saying here. That being said, I recognize that these aberrant views are just that. They're aberrant views, and they are leaven that has the potential to leaven the whole lump. And if my brothers who hold to the framework hypothesis live in a happy inconsistency, I praise God for it. The problem is some of the people they're teaching, some of their disciples, are going to take these things to their logical conclusion. Okay? Just because leaven doesn't take root in your own heart doesn't mean it's not leaven. And it's not going to take place root in other people's hearts. Why do I feel so passionately about this? And why do I think it's so important? And why do I want you to understand these things and be protected? Why is that? Let me show you why. First, I believe that a reformed and covenantal hermeneutic does not exclude literal six-day creationism. On the contrary, I believe it demands it. Honestly handling the scriptures and letting scripture interpret itself demands that we hold to a six-day creation. Now, why would I say that? Yes, I recognize our dispensationalist friends can sometimes interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in a flat, very literalistic way, and they miss a lot of things that are there that are rich in content. But nonetheless, that being said, the Bible presents itself in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as literal historic narrative. Let me help you with what I'm saying here. Not everything in the Bible should be interpreted literally, should it? Because not everything in the Bible is literal. For example, I'm going to betray my hand here about something, okay? But Revelation chapter 20 talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. I am what's known as an amillennialist. I don't believe that there is going to be a literal future reign of Christ for 1,000 years upon earth. I believe that 1,000 years is a figurative expression talking about the entire era between Christ's ascension to his second coming. And it's talking about an era in which there is greater liberty to spread the gospel because Satan is to some measure restrained because of what Christ has done. But he's going to be let loose at the end of time just before Christ comes back to wreak havoc upon the earth. But nonetheless, he is somewhat restrained to allow the gospel to be preached among the nations. Now, certainly there are those, especially dispensationalists, who would criticize me and say, you're not taking the Bible literally. Well, the problem is, how much of Revelation can you take literally? The Bible, Revelation 1 begins by saying that John saw a vision of Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth. Do you believe that when you get to heaven, you're literally going to see Jesus clenching the hilt of a sword between his teeth? Well, of course not. But you understand the imagery. He's God, and from his mouth comes the word of God, and it's sharp as a two-edged sword. When he hears a vision saying, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, he looks up to see a lion and he sees a lamb slain as one that was slain. When we see Jesus, are we going to see a lamb, literally? Of course not, but we understand the imagery, right? There's a symbolism there. He's the Lamb of God who was sacrificed in the place of sinners. In other words, the whole book of Revelation is written as apocalyptic literature. It's written as an extended allegory. You don't take the symbols literally, but you take the meaning of the symbols literally, but the symbols themselves you don't. And so even numbers have a significance in the book of Revelation. For instance, the number 7 is used like some 52 times. Well, obviously God's trying to say something, right, by that whole thing. There's some symbolism explained. But is that how Genesis is written? Is Genesis written as an extended allegory? Or is it set forth as literal historic narrative? It's literal historic narrative. So you can't compare apples with oranges. I know of an amillennialist who also denies six-day creationism in one of his books, and he compares Revelation 20 with Genesis 1 and 2. But that's comparing apples with oranges, because one is written in a completely different genre than the other. So let's come back to Genesis 1 and let's consider it on its own terms. When you look at the context itself, what impression are you left with about the length of the days? Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning were the third day. You're seeing a pattern here. Evening and morning were the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. Over and over again, it's very clear. And that it was a normal evening and morning is obvious from Genesis 1, or from day 1 and from day 4. Because he separates the night, or the light from the darkness, and then he calls them day and night. And then when he creates the moon and the stars and the sun on day 4, this one rules the day and this one rules the night. It's the familiar cycle of day and night. As I said to you earlier, what does it mean when it says this was the first day? The first day of what? The first day of human history. The first day of it all of all things. And then there was a second day of history and a third day of history. Then when we come to the whole idea that whether you're saying this as an atheistic evolutionist or as a theistic evolutionist or as a day-age guy or as a framework hypothesis guy, the idea that somehow Adam was the product of a union of two ape-like creatures, or that there were other proto-humans around living at the same time. The scriptures themselves simply won't allow that. Why? Because look at chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The text is very specific. He didn't come from two human parents. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 3 gives us a genealogy of Christ, and you know what it calls, who it says the father of Adam was? God. He calls him the Son of God, because he was given by a direct creation of God himself. Eve was not the spawn of two parents because she was pulled out of the rib of Adam later in chapter 2. So the text is very specific. There couldn't be proto-men. He wasn't the product of the union of a man and woman. Adam was given by direct creation straight from the dust, and Eve was straight from his rib. There's a second thing. And brethren, right here, this clinches the whole thing. All right? This clinches the whole thing. You cannot reconcile Genesis 1 and 2 with the supposed fossil record. And here's why. Whatever else you want to say about fossils, you can take this to the bank. They're dead. They're dead. And the Bible is explicit and it's plain and it's clear in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. There was no death in the world until Adam, the first man, sinned. Nothing could create the fossil record because there was not death in the world. And the Bible is explicit about that. That there could be no fossil record until after the first man sinned, because there was no death until after the first man sinned. There's one other place I would point you to. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Remember, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself, and it's the only infallible commentary on the Scripture. Back in Genesis 2, you'll read verses 1 through 3. Really, Genesis 2, 1 through 3 should be part of chapter 1, because it's describing the seventh day of creation. But it says that God blessed the seventh day. Okay, well, later the Lord would talk more about that and give some commentary about it in the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Verse 11 tells us. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If you're going to turn verse 11 into ages, then you're going to have to be consistent and turn the word day into ages in the rest of the text. No, the first week was a model and a pattern upon which all subsequent weeks have been modeled. Because God rested the seventh day, you rest the seventh day as well. You imitate your Creator as creatures by working 6 days and resting on the seventh. So how does the Scriptures itself view the days of creation as little days? Now let's be clear. God could have, had He wanted to, He could have created the world in billions of years if He wanted to. For that matter, He could have created it all in a nanosecond. But He chose, by His own good purposes, to create it in 6 literal days and to rest on the seventh. Let's put it this way. Richard Phillips, in his book, The God of Creation, which came out last year, says this, quote, "If the truth claims of Genesis 1 may be dismissed by simply declaring its theology as non-historical, there is no chapter in the Bible that cannot be similarly dismissed when it conflicts with secularist dogma. End of quote. What's to keep me from doing this to the rest of the Bible if I do it here? Now, why does this matter? Why is it important? I mentioned earlier two men who were theistic evolutionists. How many of you knew that Princeton University used to be not only a bastion of Orthodox Christianity, but of Orthodox Reformed Christianity? How many of you knew that? In fact, that's why it was founded. Look at Princeton today. Is it a bastion of Orthodoxy? It's a secularist institution. What happened? Well, in the early 20th century, theological liberalism began to come into the seminary through some of its professors. A man named J. Gresham Machen and John Murray, both these men were professors there. They saw what was coming. They realized you don't polish the brass on the Titanic. So they left and they formed Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia as a conservative bastion of Bible-believing truth. But the unbelief in the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture had crept into the faculty at Princeton University. What was the cause? The cause was that Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield embraced the secularist dogma of evolution as truth and sanctified it by calling it theistic evolution. But as I've tried to show you, at the end of the day, you cannot hold on to evolution and the creation account because they're trying to mix oil and water. They simply are not compatible, and one or the other has to be rejected. And so if you embrace that thought and allow that thought into your heart, what begins to happen? It becomes a leaven that begins to permeate other portions of things. Many of you, I'm sure, are aware that the Southern Baptist denomination had a decades-long battle over the inerrancy of Scripture. Raised in the 70s and the 80s, what happened? Well, there were seminaries, mainline Southern Baptist seminaries, that had professors who were openly denying the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, saying the Bible contained errors, it wasn't all true, it was of human composition, therefore it's fraught with error, not given by direct inspiration of God, and therefore you shouldn't believe all those miracle things because that's just mythology. And this was, and you think about this, who are seminaries teaching? Seminary professors are teaching future ministers, people inside the local church. So in the early 1970s, my parents were members of a Southern Baptist church not far from here. If I name the name, probably most of you would recognize the name of the church. Completely different leadership, completely different congregation there now. But at that time, they sent off a young man to a local Baptist college to study for the ministry. They invited him back. When he got back from school, after just a quarter or two in the college, they had him preach. I don't remember. I was apparently there. I was a little boy, though. I was like two or three, so I don't remember any of this. But the man got up in the pulpit and denied the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, all the miracles of the Bible. He said the Bible had errors all in it. He denied the resurrection of Christ. All these things he openly denied. The pastor foolishly did not get up and stop him. He was sitting there fidgeting and moving around, very uncomfortable. Was being preached. He got up afterwards and says, well, this man is just undone. Everything I've labored my entire life to proclaim. What he should have done is the moment these things started coming out of this man's mouth, he should have stood up and publicly rebuked him, pulled him out of that pulpit, got up and proclaimed the truth. It led to the dissolution of the church, ultimately, because he didn't take a stand when he should have taken a stand. Angela and I encountered it on the mission field. 1995, we went on a mission trip to Indonesia. We were invited to go teach missionary kids who were in the high school group. So these were the children of the missionaries. We were invited by very conservative folks who were missionaries there, who were Angela's aunt and uncle. I had no idea what I was about to step into. The very first session I taught on the inerrancy of Scripture to lay the foundation for everything else we were going to teach that week. And suddenly I'm getting all this pushback. I'm going, where's the opposition coming from? And I sat down with Angela's Uncle Alan and said, this is what just happened. And I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. I says, yeah, I know, this is why I invited you. And I said, and you were going to tell me when? But we later found out these young people were sent to a missions boarding school, which I think is not a good thing anyway. Why would you separate a missionary from his family? But they were sent to the missions boarding school, and there was liberal influences in that boarding school, and they were being taught as teenagers that there were errors in the Bible, abortion's okay in some cases, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God used evolution to create the world, all this kind of stuff. Where did all this come from? How did this get into a conservative denomination like the Southern Baptists? The answer is in the early 20th century, there were various presidents who became presidents of the mainline Southern Baptist seminaries, and they began hiring Old Testament professors who embraced some form of theistic evolution. And as always happens in controversies like this, there were people who raised an alarm and said, brothers, this is not going to gel, this is not going to work, but these men were ultimately going to be denying the inspiration of Scripture because you can't find compatibility with the Genesis account and evolution. And it was says, oh, no, 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 no. This is going to make us more respectable to the world. This is a new era of evangelism. The world will sit up and take us seriously because we're taking them seriously. And you know what happened? That's not what happened. Rather, violence was done to the Scriptures. And within a generation, men were openly denying the inspiration of Scripture. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America, who are very conservative groups, have allowed exceptions to the expression in the space of 6 days in the Westminster Confession. Is it any wonder then that they've had open debates on their General Assembly floors as to whether or not Adam was a real man? You see where this leads. You see where this goes. This is inevitable if you're consistent. This is where you're going to go with these things. And understand what that means. If you deny the existence of a literal Adam, then you get to Romans chapter 5. That talks about Adam being a type of him who was to come, then if you're going to be consistent, you need to question the existence of a real Christ. And you better go ahead and eject the whole idea of original sin, that by one man sinned into the world. And if you do that, you've just lost justification by faith, because by one man righteousness has been given to us. This is where this goes. Do you see why I care about this? Do you see why I'm passionate about this? History is on my side, because when you look, this is what has happened everywhere these institutions have embraced this and have not taken the stand. The reality is, inevitably, this issue will rise in our association of churches. It will have to. And I don't like controversy, But sometimes controversy is necessary for truth. So, what applications can I make? I want to make two this morning. First, I trust I speak that with charity, but non-literal views of the Genesis creation account are a dangerous leaven that threatens to leaven the whole lump of the Orthodox and historic Christian faith. My father-in-law was a member of a Southern Baptist church, and thank God the Southern Baptists have seen a great reversal in recent years, with some men coming into leadership in their seminary, standing for God's truth and saying, basically, you don't believe the Bible, then leave. And we thank God for that. But at the same time, 40 years ago, my father-in-law was invited to be on a pastor search committee for a particular local church. And so he served on that committee, and whenever he had a candidate in front of him, he would always ask the same question: what do you believe about Genesis 1 through 11? And he says, the reason I like to ask that question is because it tells you a lot about how they view the rest of Scripture. He says, we could not find a single man who could give me a straight answer to that question. This was back in the 1980s. In fact, it became so bad that the deacons actually came to him and says, don't ask that question anymore because we won't find anybody to be our pastor. And he says to me, with a smile on his face, I kept asking it anyway. He was on my ordination council. Guess what question he asked me? And I gave my answer, and he wasn't satisfied with it, so he pressed even more. What do you believe about the days of creation and all that kind of thing? So I gave him more answers, and he was very happy with what I answered. But his example to me was a great help because I've always asked the same question on every ordination council I've ever been on and will continue doing so, among lots of other questions, believe me. But I thank God for it. In fact, it's interesting. I knew a man named Alan Morris. I've mentioned him already. He ultimately became a missionary to Indonesia. But I knew him when I was in sixth grade. He was my Sunday school teacher in the church I was in. And he taught me creationism. He taught our class creationism when I was just beginning my middle school career. And it left an indelible impression upon me. Only years later would I find out where did he learn it from. My future father-in-law taught him those things. So my father-in-law was ministering to me even though we didn't know each other. And I bless God that at that crucial juncture in my life, God in his providence brought this teaching to my life. Let me read you several quotes, and then I'll move on to our final application. The first quote is from an atheist, a man who wrote in the 1970s. What he's saying is very disrespectful, irreverent, and blasphemous in many ways. But I want you to hear what he's saying because he gets it. He says, quote, the man's name is Richard Bozarth. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin. In the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Thus, evolution takes away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. In other words, he's saying, let it die. He's getting the point. There's no middle ground here, right? John MacArthur says this in his excellent work, The Battle for the Beginning. Give evolutionary doctrine the throne and make the Bible its servant, and you've laid the foundation for spiritual disaster. Scripture, not science, is the ultimate test of all truth. And the further evangelicalism gets from that conviction, the less evangelical and more humanistic it becomes. Two more quotes. I know lots of quotes, but I want you to hear these. These are good. Again, E.J. Young. Whenever science and the Bible are in conflict, it's always the Bible that, in one manner or another, must give way. In other words, that's the prevailing mentality. We're not told that science must adjust its answers in light of Scripture. Always it is the other way around. Yet this is really surprising. For the answers which scientists have provided have frequently changed with the passing of time. General revelation is to be interpreted by special revelation, nature by Scripture, science by the Bible. Final quote. Richard Belcher Jr., son of my professor, who is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, said this: we live in a day and age where what the church believes in is the minority position on most of the ethical questions of the day. Plus, much of what we believe is abhorrent to mainstream culture. What we believe about the uniqueness of Christ is seen as intolerant by most people. What we believe concerning the appropriateness of the sexual relationship only within marriage is seen as prudish and impossible. What we believe Scripture clearly teaches about homosexuality is seen by our current culture as non-loving and even hateful. We believe these things because we believe Scripture clearly teaches them. But if the views that we hold on these important issues are viewed by our culture as uneducated, narrow, intolerant, and hateful, why should we be surprised when our view of the historicity of Adam is also seen as uneducated and out of touch with mainstream culture? Now listen to this final sentence because I think he nails it right here. The real question is whether we are willing to endure the shame that comes when we stand for the truth of God's word. And brethren, that's where we got to stand. If I have a reason in the text to interpret it differently, then let me interpret it differently. But if I have no reason in the text, and if everything in the text is telling me this is what it means, then I stand on it regardless of what men think, regardless of what it say, because it's the word of God. He was there. He created it. He knows what he did. He knows how long it took him. And he's told us. And I accept it on bare, simple faith. It's right there on the front of your bulletin from Hebrews. By faith, we believe that God created this world out of nothing. We believe it simply because he says it. My final application is this. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, know that by nature you are prone to run away from your Creator. You're prone to be defiant against his authority. But there is a God in heaven who created all things on this earth in the space of six literal 24-hour days. He governs all things in this earth. And that means you are accountable to him and you're responsible to him. You are morally obligated to worship him, to give him thanks for everything you enjoy because everything you enjoy is a gift, and to obey him in everything he has said. And the reality is, I don't care who you are, I know this about you. You have violated God's law more times than you can even remember or count. You have offended a holy God. And there is a day of judgment coming. Men willfully forget that God has already destroyed the world once with a flood. And therefore they forget that he's going to destroy it again, not with a flood, but with fire when Jesus comes again on the last hour of the last day. We've talked today about the first day of history. The last day of history is the day Jesus comes back to judge the whole earth. And you will stand, whoever you are, and give an account for him. And here's the thing. You can't bribe him. You can't buy him off. You can't deceive him and say you're innocent because he knows everything already. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows every word you've spoken, every deed you've done, everything you've left undone. He knows it all. He knows you're guilty. And the only chance you have of escaping his wrath on that day and an eternity suffering in hell is Jesus Christ himself and him crucified. The most important matter before anyone is not what do you think about tongues or what do you think about this or what do you think about that. It's that have you found mercy with your judge? On that day, nothing else is going to matter but that you found mercy with him. Because it's not enough to find mercy with him in the age to come. You have to find mercy with him in the present age. If you're going to find mercy in the age to come, then it's going to be too late. But the good news is today, there is mercy to be found. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and like me. He came and bore our sin upon himself, though he was sinless. He's the Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life of holiness, depending upon the Spirit of God to enable him to overcome temptation, to do perfectly what God has told him to do. And then he died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God for us upon himself and paying it in full. Now, did God accept his sacrifice in our place? The answer is yes. We know this because he raised him from the dead. And Jesus today is not dead. He's risen. He is at the right hand of God. He's going to come back soon. And he is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. Best of good news. He's just as willing as he is able. And if you're here and the Lord has put his finger upon you and shown you you're a rebel against him, the good news is Jesus came to save rebels. And he is able to save sinners. Repent of your sins. Stop trusting your own good works and your own righteousness to save you because you have no righteousness to save you. And trust fully in Christ. Cry out to God for mercy upon your soul. Because there is mercy to be found in Christ. We could, even though we're a small group here, we could stand up and testify one after one of how we have found mercy in the sight of our judge. and how we long for you to find that same mercy. And that mercy is available for you this very day. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. So seek God until you find him and find the mercy of God and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be circumspect in the way we handle your word. Help us, Lord, to hold on to it even when people cast aspersions upon our character, ridicule us and tell us we're being stupid and foolish. Father, help us to stand upon your truth unashamedly because it is your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.